Well, this morning we return one more time to the theme of suffering, suffering in the particular context of following Jesus Christ. And if you have a Bible, you may care to turn back to the reading that Stephen gave from 1 Peter chapter 4. It's a subject that has permeated this whole letter, as many of us know, which is why Mike Ray told us a few weeks ago that in parts of the global church today, 1 Peter is their favourite book of the New Testament. It may be helpful to begin by asking whether in today's passage Peter is being like a good teacher and is simply underscoring what he has already said, or whether today he is saying something substantially new. And to answer that question, we need just briefly to review what Peter has already said about suffering. So first, we saw with Fiona when we read chapter 1, if you want to just cast your eye back to chapter 1 of Peter, and verses 6 to 9 in particular, that Peter was arguing there that God uses trials to refine and to strengthen our faith. Just as impure metal ore has to be smelted, so our faith, of greater worth than gold, has to be refined in the fires of trial. And second, we saw in chapter 2, and particularly verse 18 onwards, in the particular case of the unjust suffering of Christian slaves at the hand of pagan masters, that suffering is to be seen as a faithful following in the steps of our true master, who is Jesus Christ. And then third, with Steve in chapter 3 and verses 14 following in particular, we saw how suffering for doing good is crucial in part to our being faithful witnesses. Courageous suffering is persuasive. Just of course as Stephen's martyrdom was a considerable factor in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And last week with Al, we looked at chapter 4, and if you look at verse 1 and 2 there, there is the argument that suffering not only refines faith, but it purifies our motives. Verse 2, as a result, he will not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So, is today's section going to add something new to this, or is it just Peter underlining with his marker pen? I think it's both. Clearly, we are going to see echoes of what has already been said. So, for example, if you look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, that Yu Chang was referring to with the children, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial. That literally is one word which perhaps better translates fiery ordeal. Again, perhaps suggesting a process of refinement. Or if you look at the last verse of today's section, verse 19, committing themselves to their faithful Creator, it takes us back perhaps to chapter 2 and verse 23, to those lovely words of Christ entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But it seems to me that the main point of today's passage does offer something substantially new. And it is this, and this is our theme for this morning, that suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege. Painful, yes. Morally wrong, yes. Unjust, yes. Not to be invited, yes. But nonetheless, in the hands of a sovereign God who works things all things out for his glory and for the good of those who are called by him, suffering can be reconceived as a privilege. So that's our theme this morning, and I want us to take some time to look at this passage in a bit more detail. And Peter here encourages four responses to suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And first, as we've thought with the children, we are to expect it. Dear friends, verse 12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something surprising, it's the same root word there as surprise before, something strange were happening to you. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, says something very similar, where John writes, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Let's remember that unlike the Jewish diaspora, who were used to being a hated minority, for these Gentile converts in Asia Minor, they had no experience of being a cultural minority before their conversion. They were perfectly at home in their cities. They happily went with the flow. But now, as they had come to own Jesus Christ as their Lord, not Caesar as Lord, for the first time, they were experiencing what marginalization feels like, what personal hostility looks like. It was not illegal to be a Christian. That would come a few decades later. But it was tough. And for these Gentile converts, it took them by surprise. They were confused. Maybe you were confused if you have recently become a Christian. I thought that becoming a Christian would bring me blessing and prosperity. And here I am. I've lost my job. I've been disowned by my family. I am no longer on the dinner party list. Don't be surprised, says Peter, for Jesus never promised a trouble-free life, just the opposite. And perhaps I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bible, to John and chapter 15, and let's remind ourselves of the words of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 15, and look at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Each week we've been commenting that for us in 21st century Scotland, we do largely still enjoy the liberties and the benefits of a Christian heritage. We are on the whole left alone as Christians. If you convert from a British Muslim or a British Hindu background, then it's a different story. And we thank God for our freedoms. But when serious cultural or legal antipathy does come to the mainline churches of Scotland, Peter says we are not going to be surprised. We should not be surprised. For in a global world where millions of our brothers and sisters, as we've prayed, in Asia and Africa and South America and elsewhere, take following Jesus as synonymous with painful trial, we are the abnormal ones. You may have seen in the papers this week, and this is what David may have been referring to, Baroness Wassey, the Minister for Faith, who sits on the cabinet, calling for an international summit to look at the issue of violence against Christians around the world at the moment. Do not be surprised. We are to expect it. Second, says Peter, we are not only to expect it, but astonishingly, we are to rejoice in it. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 4. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. It is a frequent counterintuitive theme of the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. It flows, of course, from the teaching of Jesus himself. Matthew 5, verse 1. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evils against you because of me. Rejoice, says Jesus, and be glad. And if we think that is rather unrealistic, let's just pause to remind ourselves for a moment of the author's personal credentials here. Turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Here is Peter and John who have been arrested because the Jewish hierarchy were so jealous of their popularity as apostles. And Peter is miraculously released from prison by God's power, then rearrested, about to be freed again through the auspices of Gamaliel. But before they are released, they were flogged, no simple or light punishment. And then look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, in capital N. Here in 1 Peter 4, Peter is saying something slightly different, but it's actually perhaps the same thought. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Far from being upset when persecution comes, Peter says, Christians should be glad that we are considered worthy to be set alongside our Master. Of course, this is not implying that the suffering of Christians adds anything to Christ's unique redemptive suffering on the cross. If you look back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But it is a sharing in Christ's whole life and journey of suffering, that through trials, says Peter, verse 13, we enter into a deeper koinonia, that's the word, a deeper fellowship, a deeper participation, a deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ. In our church, as many of you know, many of us, not me, I can assure you, have artistic gifts and keep discovering people who are enjoying their art. Imagine all of you here this morning who are artists, that next week you receive a letter in the post inviting you to display your latest piece in Kelvin Grove or at the Bowl Collection. Imagine how you'd feel. There you are, your piece alongside the Dutch Old Masters and the French Impressionists and Salvador Dali. What an honour it would be to have your piece of art in Kelvin Grove alongside the great masters. And here Peter is saying, rejoice when persecution and suffering comes. For it is the privilege of our small, feeble portrait of suffering being laid alongside the Grand Master. Sharing in something of that unique suffering of the Son of God. What is more, says Peter, the end of verse 13, when Christ returns in glory, as Yu Chan was saying with the children, as the World Cup is presented, we will be even more full of joy, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. As Paul puts it famously in Romans 8, we share in his suffering in order that we may share in his glory. And then in verse 14, he says something similar, perhaps in a different way, in a beautiful way. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 14. Perhaps Peter has in mind the words of Isaiah chapter 11, which Jesus quoted for himself at the famous sermon, the synagogue in Nazareth. The shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from its roots a branch will bear fruit. And then Jesus quoted the words, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And here Peter amplifies it. The Spirit, he says, of glory will rest on you. Perhaps a reference to the Shekinah, the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. Here were believers who were being reviled, who were being alienated, who were being ostracized. And Peter is saying, this very dishonor is actually a mark of your honor. This very disgrace is the sign of your grace. The very Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Outwardly, a storm may be raging, but inwardly, the Spirit of glory fills you. It's the most beautiful phrase, that the glory of God and the Spirit of Christ, and the glory of God and the Spirit of glory rests on you. Some of you will know Richard Fernbrandt's writings, the Romanian pastor. And in his famous book, From Torture to Triumph, he tells the story of this character you see here called Milan Hemovici, a Hebrew Christian pastor, says Fernbrandt, who spent 7 years in jail. Even enemies of both Jews and the gospel admired his courage. He would protest against the injustice on the part of the warders, though he knew that for this he would be savagely beaten. Once, writes Fernbrandt, I was in a large cell holding perhaps 100 prisoners. We were crammed together in utter misery. In these close quarters were Christians of many denominations, Jews, atheists, men of all political parties and social categories. Among them was Milan, who witnessed for Jesus. He had no Bible. He had not seen a book for many years. He could advance no intellectual argument. He only said repeatedly, I know Jesus. I walk and I talk with Jesus. A professor, a member of the Royal Academy of Science, scoffed. Jesus has been dead for 2,000 years. How can you talk with him? And a dialogue between this very simple man and this professor takes place. And then the professor says, does he perhaps, your Jesus, smile at you? And then this is what Fernbrandt writes. The scene that followed was perhaps the most beautiful in my 81 years of life. Like all the rest of us, Milan resembled a scarecrow. Shorn, dirty, with dark circles around his eyes, only skin and bones, with teeth missing and in a zebra uniform, he was anything but attractive. But when he received this challenge, his face began to shine. The glory of God shining through the thick crust of dirt, and a beautiful smile appeared. And then Fernbrandt says this, all the splendor of heaven was in this magnificent smile. The atheist professor bowed his head and said, sir, you really have seen Jesus. And Peter is saying we are to rejoice Because in the midst of the horror of what Christians may have to go through, and many do go through, the very spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I want to pause for a moment and think about this principle in a wider way than just persecution, though that's the context here. Though we are not persecuted, most of us, many of us this morning come here weighed down with problems. Family problems, health problems, financial worries, work pressure. And it has always struck me, as I'm sure it has struck you, it's a bit of a truism, but it is important, that personal trials can either make us better people or bitter people. Suffering has the habit of distancing us from God or drawing us into an intimate participation with Jesus Christ. And whatever we are going through this morning, God says to us this morning, he wants you to allow the Spirit of glory and of God to rest on you. And to rejoice that through the difficulties you are going through, God can sovereignly use this to draw you into a closer fellowship with Jesus Christ. Allow me for a moment to tell a personal story. It's nothing special in many ways, and many of you could tell such stories. 25 years ago now, a tragedy happened in our church in Newcastle, where I was a young pastor. And it shook everybody. It is too complex to explain and almost too painful for me still to tell. I immediately broke out with shingles and I was off work. But I can vividly remember still preaching on Good Friday morning with a very light cotton summer shirt, because it's all I could bear, because the pain of the shingles was so much. And in the palpable sadness of that congregation, all I can say is something of the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon us. And perhaps more than I have ever experienced since, I felt in my own small way, a participation, particularly on Good Friday, in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And though it was so awful and so painful, through the tears, there was rejoicing, because it brought me in a quantum leap into a deeper communion with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we are not only to expect suffering and indeed to rejoice in it, but says Peter here, we are not to be ashamed of it. And here I'm going to be briefer. Look at verse 15 down to verse 17. Shame and honour, we have said many times in this series, was a huge part of their culture, as it is in many cultures today. And Peter says here, persecution is not a matter of shame. Unless, of course, he adds, you suffer as a criminal or a meddler. But for a Christian, persecution is a matter of honour. Look at the end of verse 16. But praise God that you bear his name. The name above every name. Perhaps I can't help myself, but maybe it's helpful to remember that you are in a Baptist congregation this morning. And many of our Baptist forebears, certainly the early cousins, the early Anabaptists, were familiar with persecution. Second only to the Bible, the single most important document of the Anabaptists was something called, with a wonderful title, and this is just the brief title, Martyr's Mirror of the Defenseless Christians Who Baptized Only Upon Profession of Faith. It was first published in Dutch in 1660. It consisted of 1,290 pages of story after story after testimony of the suffering of the early Anabaptists. To name but one, Jacob Hutter, leader of the Moravian Anabaptists, wrote a letter to the governor of Moravia on behalf of his distressed brothers and sisters with these words: "So now we find ourselves out in the wilderness, under the open sky, on a desolate heath. This we accept," he writes, patiently. And then he quotes 1 Peter 4, verse 16, praising God that he has made us worthy to suffer in his name. Hutter was himself executed with the sword in 1536, following prolonged torture. The other reason Peter gives why we shouldn't be ashamed is perhaps a little surprising. Look on to verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." What is Peter saying here? Is Peter again reminding them of the theme of refining? This persecution is part of God's means of purification. That's how many would read it. I think the problem is that it doesn't quite relate to this theme of not being ashamed. Better, perhaps, is to think of it like this. One day we will all stand before God as judge. And on that day there will be a final revelation of those who belong to God and those who don't. The sheep will be separated from the goats. The wheat will be separated from the weeds. And Peter is saying, perhaps, that something of that end time judgment and distinction is coming upon you already. Bearing Christ's name in suffering shows that you are truly God's people. In other words, judgment beginning with the family of God is not bad news. You lot need a little bit more refining, but actually is good news, an encouragement, an affirmation. Already the end time separation is becoming clear. It seems to me that this is what Peter is saying, and hence the contrasting comment and quote about the fate of the ungodly. And finally, in suffering for Christ, we are to trust God. Look at verse 19 as a summary verse. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Peter ends by inviting his readers and us to remember who God is, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who brought each of us into being, the one who has given us new birth in Jesus Christ. If we can't entrust our lives and our struggles to our faithful Creator, then to whom can we entrust our lives? Says Peter. And to demonstrate that trust, whatever we are facing, Peter says, continue to do good. May God so help us. Amen.